Well, this morning, we continue our verse-by-verse study through the New Testament book of Hebrews. The author is writing to Jewish converts who've come to faith in Jesus, but they're now wavering in their faith because of fear and uncertainty. They've encountered persecution in the past when they first came to faith, and now they're afraid things are going to get worse. Well, the author here wants to convince them that their faith in Jesus is well-placed, and there's no merit in turning back to the rituals of the Old Testament at this point, because Jesus has fulfilled the law, and he has made a new covenant in his blood. Besides, it was never the Old Testament rituals that saved Old Testament believers anyway. They were saved by faith in the promise of a Messiah, one who would be sent. Just so, we're saved by faith in the same Messiah, but in the one who has come and who died and then rose again. And now that Jesus has ascended into heaven, he intercedes with the Father on our behalf until the day of his inevitable return. In the meantime, we're called to seek God, to live by faith, in the world but not of it. And it is in that context that the author of Hebrews offers these Old Testament examples of faith that saves. Not perfect faith, mind you, but faith which for our purposes seems perfectly instructive. At the moment, we're camping out on three verses near the end of Hebrews chapter 11, in particular, the Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34. Now, these verses introduce us to a number of Old Testament characters who are referred to briefly in rather quick succession. However, this leaves us at something of a disadvantage, since for the most part, we don't have near the grasp on Old Testament characters that we would expect from the first readers of Hebrews. Now, we began our study of these verses last time noting the way the author seems to pile proof upon proof and example upon example to the point of rhetorical exhaustion. I'll read from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 34 from the New King James Version. Please follow along in your own Bibles. "And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samuel and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the enemies," aliens. Last week, we looked into the stories of Gideon and Barak, and while their names appeared first on the list in this portion of the text, the abbreviated description of their stories appears near the end. In other words, Gideon is the one who became valiant in battle, and Barak is the one who turned to flight the armies of the aliens. So it is that due to the structure of the text, we have to engage these three verses together, even as we try to break them down into pieces that we can digest a little at a time. This week, our attention is directed to the second pair of examples, one generally familiar, the other harder to recall and to pronounce. The story of Samson spans four full chapters in the Old Testament book of Judges. And the story goes way beyond what we know about he and Delilah. But we're going to try and focus this morning on the parts of Samson's story that warrant his inclusion here in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. As the story begins, back in Judges chapter 13, we're told that the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. Now, if you sense a pattern here, you're not wrong, okay? Clearly, we have seen all this before, and just as clearly, we'll see it happen again and again. And I can assure you, there's nothing about this that is unique to the Jewish people, okay? These stories appear over and over again in Scripture because we all tend to do the same foolish things over and over. In Judges 13, we're told that Samson's mother had been barren and had no children. One day, the angel of the Lord appeared to her, promising that she would conceive and bear a son. But she was also told that this son would be special, set apart as a Nazarite to God from the womb, and that when he grew up, he would begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines. Now, this was welcome news, and it was accompanied by this great promise. But this blessing came with a catch. She would have to be careful not to drink wine or to eat anything unclean, and once the boy was born, she could not allow his hair to be cut. Now, according to Numbers chapter 6, the vow of a Nazarite is taken by one who agrees to voluntarily set himself apart unto the Lord for a time. Now, this separation was to be marked by a number of external indicators, such as abstaining from wine or grapes or anything made with grapes. In addition, for all the days of the vow of his separation, no razor shall come upon his head. That is Numbers 6, verse 5. Now, the solemn nature of this Nazarite vow seems highlighted by the fact that these provisions are immediately followed by introduction of the Aaronic blessing, that priestly benediction of grace and peace. Nevertheless, what makes the story of Samson a bit unusual is not just the visit from the angel of the Lord or even the promise of a child to a barren woman. The story of Samson is unusual because a Nazarite vow is taken by a grown man for a time or a season. That's the way it's typically done. But this sanctified life was bestowed on Samson even before his birth. And it even required his mother to abstain for her own part. And in spite of her presumptive obedience, we're not even told her name. Near the end of Judges 13, it says, "The woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him." Well, I have to say, when the Lord blesses a young man and the Spirit of the Lord begins to move in his life, you pretty much expect that things are going to happen. And it is in the spirit of this expectancy that we turn with great anticipation to Judges 14, and lo and behold, find Samson consorting with the daughters of the Philistines, seeking to take one as his wife. Naturally, his mother and father objected, but Samson persisted. Now, the details of the story aren't important to our study today, but they are worth reading, and I urge you to do so. Then, near the end of chapter 14, we're told of another instance where the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson mightily. Now, this pattern of Samson pursuing his own vices while being simultaneously used by God feels inconsistent. But that inconsistency does not come without a cost. I think we all understand that God can redeem our sin and can even use our disobedience for His glory, but the truth is, if that's all you're willing to offer Him in your life, it may not work out so well for you. We soon find Samson in Gaza visiting a harlot there. His reputation had preceded him, and so it was that the men of the town lay in wait at the city gates to kill Samson at dawn. But Samson lay low until midnight, and when he got up, he tore out the city gates from the ground with his bare hands and carried them off to a nearby hill. Now, that incident is the kind of thing that burnishes a guy's reputation, right? So obviously, he was a man of superhuman strength. But his weakness for the women in his life would prove to be his undoing. When in the course of things, Samson fell for Delilah, the rulers of the Philistines were quick to take notice. They approached Delilah and they urged her to entice him and find out where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him. And here's the kicker. They offered her lots of money to do it. What we need to recognize in this moment is that Delilah is not operating from a place of patriotic devotion to her nation or some perceived loyalty to her people. She's not conflicted in her heart over her decision to betray Samson's affections. Delilah is motivated by the same thing that motivates so many people even to this day. She's doing it for the money. She has sold her charms for the promise of a fortune, but in the end, it will still be a bad bargain. That said, let's not assume that Samson is heartbroken over the affair, okay? I mean, indeed, he seems pretty clearly in the know about what's going on here. When Delilah first broaches the subject with Samson, she's not at all subtle about it. She comes right out and asks how he may be bound so that others might afflict him. But that's not pillow talk, right? I mean, that's a question that raises its own questions. Why do you want to know that? Are you planning to bind and afflict me? But Samson is not inclined to be quite so direct. He tells Delilah that if he's bound with 7 fresh bowstrings, he shall become weak and like any other man. Of course, the Philistine leaders brought bowstrings and Delilah bound Samson, but then he broke them easily. At this point, one could readily tell that Delilah was not operating with Samson's best interests in mind. And she's not making any effort to hide the fact that she wants to know how to subdue him in order to afflict him. This isn't a theoretical conversation anymore, if it ever was. But rather than being ashamed of herself caught in the act, she becomes indignant. She complains to Samson, saying, "You've mocked me and told me lies." Then she persists with her inquiry, boldly seeking to discover how Samson may be bound. This time, Samson suggests that new ropes would do the trick. So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them, but alas, that didn't work either. Again, she responded without hesitation, expressing indignation while continuing to press her question. You see, Delilah herself was a mocker and a liar. But it didn't stop her from complaining about being mocked and lied to. She wasn't driven by any concern about consistency or hypocrisy, nor was she concerned about her motives being discovered. Her evil intent was an open secret. Samson put her off once again, suggesting that she try weaving his hair into a loom. She did it, but that didn't work either. Knowing then that Samson must be aware of her duplicity, she continues to pry. She said to him, "How can you say I love you when your heart is not with me?" Of course, her heart is not with Samson. The only thing she seems to be in love with is this promise of great financial reward. And it came to pass, when she pestered him daily with her words and pressed him, so that his soul was vexed to death, that he told her all his heart. He told Delilah that his hair had never been cut because he was set apart to God as a Nazarite from before he was born. Even though she had been lied to 3 times before, she somehow sensed that this was true. She called the Philistine leaders to bring their reward, and when they arrived, money in hand, she lulled Samson to sleep and had his hair shaved off. When Samson awoke, he could not free himself because, as it says in Judges 16:20, the Lord had departed from him. The Philistines then put out his eyes and sent him to toil in the prison. However, while there, his hair began to grow again. The Philistine leaders were offering sacrifices to their God, believing that their God had delivered Samson into their hands. And so they called for Samson to perform for them. They brought him into the temple of their God, stationed him in between the pillars. And you know the rest of the story. We're told that the temple was full of people, including all the leaders of the Philistines, and 3,000 more who are watching from the roof. Samson called out to the Lord to give him strength. Just this once he prayed, O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes. Then he pushed the pillars apart, and the temple fell down, killing Samson along with everyone else. With that, the Philistine hold on power was fatally weakened. But notice, Samson's strength never did come from his hair. His strength came from God when the Spirit of the Lord stirred within him. But even though he would sit as judge over Israel for 20 years, Samson was still a weak and vulnerable man. Even though he was capable of these amazing feats of strength, Samson himself was still a weak and vulnerable man. He was frequently driven by his lusts and often found indulging his vices. His lack of obedience to God's call on his life left him barely able to begin the great work that God had called him for. But in sacrificing himself to destroy Israel's enemy, Samson demonstrated a faith in God that went well beyond his own strength. He believed that God would give him strength in the moment. But more than that, he must have believed that God would not leave him to perish in the ground forever. He had faith that God would work through him, and in the end, he sacrificed his own life to make it happen. And while Samson may have been driven by a desire to avenge his own blindness, God was able to use Samson in such a way as to achieve far more than that. Now then, the story of Jephthah, found in Judges chapters 11 and 12. Actually, Yiftach, it's a Hebrew name. It's rooted in the idea of opening, loosening, or even liberating. And the first thing that we're told about him is that he was the son of a harlot. Now, that's not normally an auspicious beginning. But where God is involved, we begin to see such things more like opportunities than obstacles. As the story goes, his father's wife also had sons, and when they grew up, you can just imagine what happened. They drove Yiftach out. They said to him, "You shall have no inheritance in our father's house, for you're the son of another woman." Was he not still the son of his father, Gilead? Was he not still the brother that they had grown up with? Would fairness not require that he still be given a portion of Gilead's inheritance? In slights such as these, we often find the seeds of conflict that may work their evil in the lives of people for years to come. And what is the root of this betrayal? Money, pride, property. So you see, we have a tendency to damage relationships that could be deeply gratifying and last forever in exchange for things that often disappoint and have little or no eternal value. Well, after he had been driven out of his father's house, Yiftach fled from his brothers and ended up leading a band of worthless men who would go out raiding with him. The NIV calls them a gang of scoundrels. But later, when the people of Ammon made war against Israel, the elders of his father's house went out and found Yiftach and asked him to come back and command the army of Israel to fight against Ammon. Now, you've got to imagine that this wouldn't have been an easy assignment. The unspoken assumption is that Iftach had become a skilled fighter in his years in exile, and he had distinguished himself as a strong and effective leader. His response to the delegation from Gilead should not surprise us. He said, "Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" One of those questions that sort of answers itself, right? Well, what they told him in reply laid bare the depth of distress that they truly felt. They essentially admitted that they'd come to him because they needed his help, and if he would oblige, they were willing to make him head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Well, Iftach confirmed the details of this plan and the promise to make him head over all the people, whereupon the elders invoked the Lord as their witness. Iftach agreed to the terms. He sent messengers to the king of the people of Ammon, saying, "What do you have against me that you would come to fight against me in my land?" The king of Ammon replied that he wanted the land that Israel had taken from his people when they came up out of Egypt. He petitioned Iftach to restore those lands peaceably. In response, Iftach gives the king of Ammon a history lesson that goes on for several verses. What he basically tells the king is that Israel didn't take their land. Instead, he explains that the land had been delivered into their hand by the Lord himself. But Iftach is not content to simply state his claim to the land based on that sovereign act of God. Instead, he seems to want to taunt the king of Ammon, inviting him to possess whatever your God gives you to possess, adding that whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess. And he doesn't stop there. He reminds the king of Ammon that Israel's dwelt in these villages and cities in the region for 300 years, and he punctuates his point with a question. Why did you not recover them within that time? Therefore, he says, "I have not sinned against you, but you wronged me by fighting against me. May the Lord, the judge, render judgment this day between the children of Israel and the people of Ammon." However, as you might imagine, the king of the people of Ammon did not heed the words which Iftach sent him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Iftach, and he advanced his armies toward the people of Ammon. Now, even though Iftach had become a mighty man of valor, and even though the Spirit of the Lord had come upon him, for some reason, which I cannot explain, he paused and made this vow to the Lord. "If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon into my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering." Two things seem to be operating here. First, a lack of faith in God, and second, an excess of personal pride. You see, there was really no reason to suppose that God wouldn't give Iftach the victory here. If the land was truly to be the inheritance and the possession of God's people by God's own design, then God would deliver it into the hands of Iftach for the people, oath or no oath. The fact that Iftach feels the need to secure that outcome by attempting to bind God to an oath is foolish. And the oath that he offers is both thoughtless and ultimately tragic. I mean, what did he think would come out of his house to greet him when he came home victorious from battle? His dog? His servant? Maybe his wife? Well, the Lord did deliver the enemy into the hands of Iftach. But when he came home to his house, the first thing he saw was his only child, his daughter, coming out of the house to meet him. The poignant details are worth reading and can be found in Judges chapter 11. But for our purposes here, it is sufficient to note that Yiftach did as he had vowed to do. He sacrificed his daughter to the Lord, not because God demanded it, but because Yiftach had promised it. And to their credit, neither he nor his daughter could abide the thought of going back on the oath that Yiftach had made to the Lord. So what does this victorious yet tragic story tell us that would justify the inclusion of Yiftach in the Hall of Faith? How would this testimony build up the faith of our tentative Jewish believers here in Hebrews chapter 11? Well, first, this appears to be another example of God using unlikely people to achieve amazing things. Therefore, you and I have no excuse for thinking that our place in the mission of God should somehow be limited by our own strength or skill. Also, though we find it horrific, there must be an element of faith in the decision to go through with the sacrifice of his daughter. We may infer that his faith was so great he believed that she would be saved in eternity by the God of her fathers. And of course, she showed her own faith by respecting her father's obligation to keep an oath made to God. So it is in both Yiftach and Samson, we find men whose lives are not particularly well lived, but whose faith in God makes them bold and effective instruments in his hand. Of course, we know that different people can be used as examples for different reasons, right? One serves as an example of what we ought to do, while another serves as an example of what not to do. And the truth of the matter is, as with these two characters, our own lives also present both kinds of testimony. Our frequent failures can be as instructive as our occasional victories. And while the stories of our defeats reveal our flaws and keep us humble, the stories of our success must always point to God as the source. Both can be an encouragement to others. The story of Yiftach calls on us to consider the kind of promises that we make to God when we want his help. And the tragic ending challenges us to think about how foolish it is to try manipulating God into working out our will when what we have been called to do is to walk in his will instead. Besides, even as we seek to bind God to a promise, the truth of the matter is we're rarely faithful to keep up our end, so how could we expect him to do that? And we need to think about the risk that we bring ourselves when we ask God for things that he has good reason to withhold. Wanting to overcome his reluctance, our effort to use God for our own goals may well end up costing us more than we're willing to give. Yiftach also teaches us that we shouldn't value stuff over people, right? Even step-siblings and step-parents should be loved and cared for. Our affection for one can't be about where you're from, who your mother was, or what lies in your past. God is more interested in where you're going than where you came from. And if you're willing to walk in his will, the path is always going to lead to his blessing. Reflecting on the story of Samson, we're reminded of how easy it is to become stuck in our ways. Wanting what we want, seeking God only as the need arises, working in our own strength to achieve our own goals while only incidentally doing anything that God can use for his glory. Also, it is a cautionary tale that we should not allow ourselves to be influenced by others without due regard for what's influencing them. Loyalty is more elusive than you realize. So don't expect more loyalty from others than you are willing to give to God. Also recognize that our pride sometimes persuades us that the threats we face aren't real, and it often leads us to believe that we are stronger than we really are. You may be aware that last Sunday was Pentecost, a day in which the early church experienced an amazing move of the Holy Spirit. By itself, it is a compelling testimony of God intervening into human affairs in a direct and consequential way. And that's what we see here in these examples of Samson and Yiftach. Despite their moral shortcomings, God was able to use them to dramatic and meaningful effect. But ultimately, there was little even God could do to protect these mighty men of valor from their biggest enemy, which was, of course, themselves. This was true for them, as it was with Israel as a nation, as it is with us to this day. Israel had the Spirit of God working in its favor, but as a people, they would not consistently be faithful to God. The simple truth is, we need a willing heart of obedience and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to get us where God wants us to be. Anyone may be animated by a move of the Holy Spirit to accomplish something great for God in a moment or a season, but sustained fruitfulness requires a willing heart, humbled before God, prepared to sacrifice, and determined to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we were called. Why does God's word seem to teach the same lessons over and over again? Because we don't learn. And when we do, we often forget. And when we learn and don't forget, we are often not particularly faithful in the way we apply what we've learned. Okay? Our job as believers is to be obedient to the call of God on our lives moment by moment, day by day. And that's going to require that we read and understand God's word so we can learn about Him and His character. It requires that we walk in His will as He gives us eyes to see it, realizing that God often reveals His will for us as we go. And all the more so as we strive to stay on the righteous path. Who can argue that sin can threaten our affection for the things of God? In my own experience, sin makes us feel awkward in prayer and hypocritical in ministry. Who would dispute that self-indulgence can separate us from God's will? Especially when the evident truth is that God's will for us often involves a measure of personal sacrifice. As we seek the hand of the Holy Spirit on our lives, we need to recognize that a move of the Spirit is not always going to make up for a life of disobedience. Yet faith is often rewarded, even when it's immature, even when it's not well understood, even when it's tainted with sin. For you see, it isn't the amount or the purity of our faith that matters so much as the object of our faith, Jesus Christ. In God's hands, even a little faith can be used to achieve great things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the faith to find you and the wisdom to follow you. Thank you for allowing us to help achieve your redemptive work in the world. And please grow within us a faith that you can use, making us instruments of your perfect will. Help us, Lord, to be obedient disciples so that you might work powerfully through us. Use the people and events in our lives to mold us into people who are faithful to you. And yes, again, even as we labor under restrictions on the nature and extent of our gatherings, Lord, help us to affirm that the Christian life is more than those things, and that there is much to be done in your name wherever we are. We pray in the name of Jesus, who gives us hope. Amen. Now,